at Luke chapter 3. As we look at Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, Luke tells us of Jesus' baptism here, but he doesn't devote a lot of time to it. Actually, it's just two verses, but you have to take those two verses in the context of chapter 3, verses 1 through 38, to understand what is going on here. But today, as we look at it, we want to look at that Jesus' baptism identifies whose son saves. Whose son saves. You could say that Jesus' baptism is a testimony of his sonship. As we have read at the opening of the service, verse 15 of chapter 3 of Luke, it says that the people were in a great state of expectation, and they were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether or not he was Christ. If you remember last week, I know some of you wasn't here last week, as we opened up in chapter 3 of Luke, the question we was asking was, whose son saves? Whose son saves? Everybody's looking for a Savior. Everybody's looking for deliverance. We all suffer from some of the same things. Chapter 3, verse 1 says this. It says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now Tiberius was Augusta's adopted son, or stepson, but he was adopted. It was his son. Now, so Tiberius was reigning. Rome had control, worldwide control over everything. So the Jewish people, God's people, they was living under the reign and control of Rome. And so the question is, you know, is this the son of Caesar Augustus? Is this the son that could deliver us or help us? It says also Pontius Pilate. Now, Pilate was a governor of Judea. He governed the region there around Jerusalem. Is this a type of son that could save us? So can it be a political leader? Now, I don't know if you keep up with news or if you turn on the news, but if you turn on the news lately and between now and next November, all you're going to hear about is political saviors. You can call them anything you want to, but basically everybody's going to say, how I can help you. Now, a lot of people believe that the government can save you. Or that's going to be the answer, or your political beliefs will be the answer. My question to you this morning, is that the true Savior? It also says that Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, and Lysanias, all these brothers, they were not really of kingdom line, but they had been instated by the Roman government. So here's some more political leaders. And they are brothers. There's more political leaders there. And then it says here that Annas and Caiaphas, they were the priest during Jesus' time of beginning his ministry. Now, Annas was the father-in-law to Caiaphas. Now, Annas no longer was the priest because he had made Tiberius upset and they had stopped him from being priest, because so Rome still was appointing some of the religious leaders. However, there was five sons there that he had, or four sons and a son-in-law, and he run the church or run the temple behind the scenes with these kind of puppet priests. And then you got John the Baptist, who is Zechariah's son. So we know John the Baptist is actually a descendant from Levi. He's the son of Zacharias, so he's in the priestly range. So my question, you know, could be here, why would Luke give us all this information in just this little short space? And the people are expecting a Savior who is God's Messiah, who is a son of David. So as we look at this, the question is, whose son saves? Is it a political son? Is it a religious son? Is it a priestly son? And Luke goes on to tell us, no, it's the Son of God. Amen. It's only the Son of God. That's who we're waiting for. But John, when he is asked here, you know, is it you? Verse 16 says that he answered and said to all of them, as for me, I baptize you with water. But the one coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandal, He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. This idea of being baptized with the Holy Spirit is the idea of your salvation being applied to you. It's the idea of the Holy Spirit cleansing you, the Holy Spirit filling you, but also being baptized with fire and the Holy Spirit. It's the idea of judgment's coming. It's an idea of the Holy Spirit applying your salvation to you, and with fire in God's judgment, as we've seen in the first part of chapter 3, fire does two things. If it's purifying something, it burns out the impurities and it leaves only the purest of things. The Holy Spirit, once we're saved, is applies our salvation to our life and continually guides us, directs us. John chapter 14 says he convicts us of sin. He brings into remembrance things that Christ has taught us. The Holy Spirit empowers us to live saved. Now that ought to be an amen this morning. Because guess what? Everything we've messed up on our own, the Holy Spirit helps us complete. He empowers us. He takes care of us. He fills us. So the idea of being baptized with fire is the idea of being purified. Also, that it is not purified. It says that Jesus is pitchfork, a winnowing fork, is on the threshing floor. In other words, he throws the grain up, the husk that is lighter blows away. They sweep that up, and it's burnt with unquenchable fire. It's destroyed. So it's the idea of judgment is coming. So do we just need to be saved from our problems in everyday life, or do we need to be saved from the wrath of God? Because that is what John the Baptist has already asked the political leaders, the religious leaders, and the people of God's kingdom. He's like, who warned you, you vipers, to flee from the wrath that is coming? So the Son that truly saves is the Son that can save us from God's wrath. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we are all children of wrath. We're waiting to be punished. So the people are going out to John to be baptized. It said John was preaching a sermon or a ministry of baptism and repentance. So when you think about baptism, there's been a lot written about baptism, but in John's day, Christ had not gone to the cross yet. And a lot of times, you know, we're trying to explain this baptism more in Christian terms, you know, of 30 years later. What we have to understand is this idea of baptism here has an idea of purification and an idea of identification. What happened is that the Gentiles who wanted to be initiated into the Jewish faith would be baptized. It'd be repentance. In other words, we're repenting of our Gentile ways. We're going to be baptized. It had this ceremonial washing or cleansing effect to it that we see in Leviticus. And so they said, look, I want to be cleansed from my old ways. I'm going to be baptized into a new life, into a new way. I'm going to be baptized into with God's people. But John the Baptist said also that the Jews needed to be baptized for repentance. So you say, well, I thought they was already God's people. They are. But just as circumcision was an outward symbol of being dedicated to God, being dedicated to God's covenant, so was baptism, because God had taught through Scripture and through Ezekiel that just because you're circumcised externally, if your heart is not circumcised, if your heart is not given to God, if your loyalties is not to God, if you've not submitted to God's control of your life, then external things don't mean much. Amen? And that's why John had said that if you are truly repentant, you don't just have regret of the consequences of your sin. If you truly repent, it's a turn. You want to do something different. In other words, when the people heard him preaching that the axe is at the root of the tree, in other words, Christ is fixing to cut down every tree that's not producing fruit, they said, what must we do? He says, repent. And they said, well, how should we repent? Well, the people that was only concerned about themselves and not about other people, John tells him that, hey, if you got two changes of clothes and you see somebody without one, give one. In other words, stop being selfish. So, you know, sometimes we think, well, if I'm doing something wrong, I just need to stop doing something wrong. Well, the fruit of repentance, we don't just stop what we was doing wrong. We start doing what is right also. Does that make sense? So he tells the soldiers, and the soldiers like, well, what must we do? And he's like, look, you need to be gentle. I know your job is to be fighters and warriors. Good grief. When y'all see something you want, you just take it from the people. You need to stop exercising your power when you don't need to. You need to be the opposite. You need to do something different. And he says to the tax collectors, hey, y'all need to be honest. I mean, you got a job to do here, but you are taking more than is required for you to take. You're getting rich off the people. And so you need to not only stop stealing, you need to be honest and do what's right in our own everyday lives. When we think about being baptized, when we think about being cleansed, our baptism on the Christian side, on this side of the cross, our baptism is an outward appearance of an inner change that's happened to us. We've asked Jesus. We've said, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. And I know I need forgiveness. And I believe you lived on this earth. You died for me. You was risen. I'm asking you to forgive me. And I'm asking you, and I always say this, help me live a life pleasing to you. Well, the way we live a life pleasing to God is by the indwelling power of his Holy Spirit. So we're saying, Lord, I want the Spirit to guide me. Now, how many people want the Spirit to guide them this morning? Amen. That's the only way to be pleasing to God, to be Spirit-led, Spirit-directed, Spirit-empowered. To do that, you've got to submit to the will of God, to the power of his Spirit to dwell in you. You've also got to submit to Jesus, admit that you're a sinner, saved by grace. You need salvation. And when we get baptized, that's what we do now, is when we go under the water, we're saying, my old ways, I'm dying to them. My old sins, I'm leaving them in the grave. When we come up out of the water, we're saying, I've been resurrected to the newness of life in the likeness of Christ. Paul describes us being in Christ, being identified with Christ. What that means is, I'm not walking the old way, but I'm walking a new way, which is God's way. Let me give you an example of this. I got a lot of friends that, growing up, we all drank, and I'd say partied. I guess it would be a word back then. I don't know if it means the same thing nowadays as it did 30 years ago. But a lot of my friends, when I come back here, I go visit them, and they would, you know, say, I'd talk to them about Christ, and they'd believe that God exists and stuff. But if they quit drinking or quit partying, some of the things that they was doing, it was causing them trouble in their life. All they needed to do without being saved was to stop doing what was causing them problems. Does that make sense? In other words, I just won't go out on Friday night. Well, if you stop living just to stop doing something wrong, that's not a very happy life, is it? But if you start living for God, you get this new life, this new excitement, because you're replacing the old with something new. Y'all don't look like y'all want nothing new this morning. Y'all all right? So, this is the message that John has been preaching, okay? So I want to catch y'all up on that. Now, here's what happens. It says, verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was baptized. Now, does this mean all the people in Jerusalem? Nope. It means all these people that was asked to John, what must we do? John says, you need to be following the Son that's going to save you. And they get baptized. But here's the pretty picture here. It says, when all the people were baptized, that means after they was baptized, it says Jesus was baptized. Can you imagine the Son of God standing in line with all these sinners, and he's going to be baptized after they are? You know why? Because Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man come to save sinners. Jesus' baptism was so that he could identify with God's people who was rebelling against God. So he could identify with humanity. We see this in verse 38. It says that Jesus was the son of Adam, son of God. He was the son of humanity. Adam, the first man, was created by the hands of God. He's the son of God. He was not born of natural means. He was created out of the soil, out of the dust of the earth. God formed him, made him, and then here's the most incredible thing. God breathed breath into Adam, and Adam lived. But Adam sinned. He rebelled against God. And I know some of y'all are thinking, well, it was Eve's fault. Well, it was Adam's too. Okay? Here's what both of them said, and we'll talk about this next week in chapter 4. Week after next. What both of them said was, my life would be better off if I don't do what God told me to do. That's a good definition of sin. Sin is deciding for ourselves that I'd be better off if I don't listen to God. Now, Jesus identified with humanity by being born in another miraculous way. He was born of a virgin. Born of a virgin, he was fully man, but because he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, he's also fully God. He did not have the sin nature that Adam had passed to all his descendants. You say, well, explain that better, preacher. That's as good as I got. It's a miracle. We'll understand it better in heaven. But here's the miracle of that. Jesus is fully God. He's never sinned. There's no sin nature in him. When he's standing in line with his people and he's taking that step up, 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that he was righteous and without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that he who was not sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. He is following up to be baptized so he can identify with everybody that's been baptized in front of him. And likewise, everybody that's been baptized after him. But John's already pointed out that it's more than water baptism here. He says, I'm baptizing with water because I'm preparing the way for the Messiah to come. This idea of repentance and being baptized in the water is the idea of making way. It says, he's already quoted Isaiah saying, I'll make the road straight and smooth. I'll make the mountains, I'll bring them down. The valleys I'll fill up. I'm going to make straight the path of the Lord so that I'm ready when he comes. That means we're getting our hearts ready. Lord, whatever's in this heart today that's causing me not to be pleasing to you, I want you to take it away. I want you to show that to me. I want to be prepared to be all that you want me to be. And so as Jesus goes to be baptized with the people, it says, and while all the people was baptized, Jesus was also baptized. So Jesus was baptized to identify with humanity that whom he come to save. So that's what Jesus is baptism. It's been debated over the years, why did Jesus have to be baptized? Because it was in God's plan of salvation for Jesus to be identified with humanity. I don't know no better way to explain that. When we try to explain all the different modes of baptism, it takes away from what's happening. Jesus is baptized to identify with us. Jesus dies for us. God raises him from the dead. By faith, when we believe in that, we receive a new life. And Paul says, likewise, we have been buried with Christ, raised with Christ, and now we live to God in Christ Jesus. So everything that Jesus did in becoming human and being identified with us, when we get saved, guess what? The old is gone, and behold, the new things have come. We get to live this new, exciting life with God, knowing that we can please God. That is what is so exciting about it. Christ has lived 30 years here. He has lived his first 12 years. Learning and growing. He's working in a carpenter shop. He ends up in the temple at 12 and he understands that something is going on here. I know I'm the Son of God and I know the righteousness of God, but I'm still asking questions. I'm still growing. I'm knowing. And now as he becomes 30 years old, he is baptized to begin his ministry to save God's people. That is a Jesus that loved us so much that he left the glory of heaven, the power of heaven, and set all that aside so that he could come and be as one of us, yet without sin, according to Hebrews 4:15. Now, what I want us to think about is we look at this power that we see here that John had baptized Jesus with all the people, but while he was baptized, look what happens. We want to talk about the Trinity. We're studying the essentials of Christian doctrine last Wednesday night to get ready to understand these other religions and how these other religions that the world promotes cannot save us. So we want to talk about the Trinity a little bit this morning. We got two difficult things going on in these two little verses. I'm trying to explain baptism of Jesus and the Trinity. Amen? But the Trinity, we see three things here. We see two things. First of all, we see the three persons of the Trinity at Jesus' baptism. Jesus is praying. It says Jesus was baptized, and it says while he was praying. So while he was praying, what happened? Heaven opened. Now think about, what does prayer do? Prayer connects us with heaven. Prayer connects us with the throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 4. And also we see that in James chapter 5. Prayer connects us with heaven, with God. Prayer gives us power. Prayer gives us directions. Look at the heavens. As the heavens open, so Jesus is praying to the Father. This sets the stage for Luke tells us more than a lot of the other gospels about Jesus' dedication to prayer. Jesus was in constant prayer to God, but Jesus also prayed when he needed more help, more strength, more power, being fully God, fully man. Jesus prayed. Jesus taught the disciples to pray. What did he say? Your will be done on earth as in heaven. As we see this idea of heaven opening, it's the idea that we see in Isaiah. When Isaiah says, oh, that you would rent the heavens and come down, that the mountain might quake in your presence. Now, it came about in the 13th year on the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was at the river of Kibar among the exiles, I saw the heavens were opened and I saw the visions of God. What this means is both for Isaiah and Ezekiel, when the heavens, when they want to see the heavens open, they fixing to get a revelation from God. It is a direct revelation from God. It's a moment in time when heaven and earth can't be separated. We see this happen again in the Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, with Jesus on the Mount of Olives when they see his glory. But here, Jesus is praying and heaven opens. So the Son is praying and it says the Holy Spirit descends. It says like a dove. Now, it says, Luke even says in bodily form. But the word like here gives you a comparison, analogy, if you will. It wasn't like a dove, little white dove descending, but it was symbolic of the dove. And I really don't know what this bodily form was, but John saw the Holy Spirit descending. In Matthew, Jesus saw the Holy Spirit descending. Here, the people saw the Holy Spirit descending. You got the different gospel writers saw different things. They looked at it from the different viewpoints of different people. But all present saw the Holy Spirit descending on God. In John, in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist says that I didn't realize this was the Son of God until I saw the Spirit descend and remain on him. So the idea, the understanding of what happened here with the Spirit coming down was like a dove perching on a limb, and the Holy Spirit come upon Jesus, ordaining him and initiating him for the beginning of his ministry, which was to preach that the kingdom of God is close at hand. Repent and believe. That was Jesus' message. So the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus. The Holy Spirit affirmed Jesus for the ministry, prepare Jesus. As Jesus prays, the Holy Spirit aids, helps, powers. The Holy Spirit presents the presence and the power of God all through Scripture. When we need help, pray. Don't be afraid to ask for the Holy Spirit to help you. But here we see that Jesus is praying, the Holy Spirit is descending, and the Father is speaking. Look what it says. As the heavens was open, the Father speaks. The Father says three things. He asserts, first of all, you are mine. You're chosen. This is my son. You want to know whose son saved? Mine. He says, you are my son. Second, he says, and I love you. And third, he says, and I'm well pleased with you. You know, we wonder why Jesus had to be baptized. In Matthew's gospel, he comes to John, and John says, I can't permit this. I can't baptize you. And Jesus says, at this time, we must do this for the sake of righteousness. Because why? It was in God's plan. Everything Jesus did was according to God's will and God's way. And God says, not only are you my son, my chosen one, my only son, I love you, and I'm well pleased with you. Jesus is beginning his ministry. Jesus has been following the Father's will. As we understand this in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, God told Abraham, he says, now take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I will tell you. And then if we skip to verse 12, he says, the angel said, do not stretch out your hand against your son or the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. This idea or this understanding here goes all the way back to Genesis, where Abraham, at the end of this, in verse 14, named that place, my God will provide. After the ram had been caught, a sacrifice. In other words, when God says, you are my son, my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased, it is letting us go all the way back to the promises we have in Genesis to understand that Jesus Christ is the sacrifice for the sins of the world. He is the one that will be the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb without blemish, who will take away the sins of the world. John says this in the Gospel of John. He says, behold, the Lamb of the world that takes away the sins of the world. So as we see this, that God not only says that you are my chosen one, you're my beloved son, but I'm also well pleased in you. As we think of this and we think about it today and we try to understand it in our own lives, I want you to think about Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, it gives us a way to understand this. We see in verses 1 through 14 that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work together in unison. There are one essence, but there are three persons. In Ephesians, Paul tells us that God chose us. In other words, God, the Father, initiates our salvation. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says that you are worthy of all glory, honor, and praise because you've created all things. Because of your will, they were created in their existence. In the will, in the mind of God, God created a way for us to be saved, but he spoke it. Here we see God speaking. God speaks, and what happens? The Son accomplishes it. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And then if you drop down to verse 13, it says that we are sealed in Christ through the Holy Spirit. So let me give you a way to understand the Trinity, because there's a lot of analogies and human analogies, and guess what? We're just not God. They all break down. If you use some of these analogies, think of this. In salvation, God speaks and chooses you. That really ought to mean something. As he said, you are my son, my beloved son. Can you think of the love of God that while we was yet sinners, he demonstrated his love by Christ dying for us? He chose us. Christ accomplishes our salvation. it says here that heaven's open. In the Old Testament, it's translated rent, which means to tear open. But I think that here Luke is wanting us to see something. When Christ come to be identified with humanity to save sinners, to seek and save that which is lost, that heaven opened, God spoke, as the Holy Spirit descended, as Christ was praying, there's this opening of revelation. There's this opening like happens that when we hear the gospel and we know that we need to do something. But if you fast forward to the end, when Christ is hanging on the cross, and just before he says, "Father, it is finished, into your hands I commit my spirit," it says that the ground quaked and the curtain of the tabernacle was torn or rent in two. Jesus begins his ministry here. He accomplishes our salvation on the cross. He was well pleasing to God in that he did all things according to God's plan for our salvation. When Christ rent the veil of the temple open, it gave us open access to God the Father through the Son. And we are cleansed by the Holy Spirit. John 3:3 says you must be born again of water and spirit. So the Holy Spirit then applies our salvation. When we ask Jesus to forgive us of our sins, the Holy Spirit regenerates us. Ezekiel chapter 36, we end up cleansed and regenerated. We become something new. The idea of being baptized is picturing that we die to our old self and we're born again to something new. And this is the gift that we have in God. When we think about and we're praying, I wasn't sure, am I supposed to be praying to the Father? Am I supposed to be praying to the Son? Should I pray to the Father about the Holy Spirit, or can I pray to the Holy Spirit? God is one. Three persons, same essence. You know what that means? Father, I need your help today. Father, I need to know your will today. Father, I want to live pleasing to you today. And it might be some days that just, Father, I can't live pleasing today. Holy Spirit, I need you to take control of my life. Holy Spirit, I know you're interceding for me. I don't even know what to pray. I've tried everything this week. It just wouldn't work. But I know that you can help me. Or it might be a day that you just say, Jesus, I don't feel too lovable today, but I know you died and you've forgiven everything I've done. Help me just know your love today. Help me share your love. See, that's what John was preaching. Is what we have to share. If we truly know the love of God, we'll be willing to share the love of God with other people. If we know the forgiveness of God, we'll be willing to forgive other people. If we know the honesty that God has with us, do you know how honest it has to be for God to want us to love him and worship him, yet Jesus comes to tell us that we are wrong? That's true love, that he tells us that we're being judged for our sins, but I've got a way of forgiveness for you. We should share that with other people. Prayer is one of the biggest ways that we can learn to be pleasing to God. It's to stay in constant communication with God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. As we pray, prayer gives us revelation and direction. We ask the Lord, what do I need to know? And Lord, which way do I need to go? Lord, how can I get there? How can I do this? Lord, how can I be pleasing to you today? The other way is God speaks to us still through his Bible. God speaks to us through his Word. If we're going to understand what God wants us to do, we got to understand more about God and more about ourselves. So we need to read, pray, depend on the Holy Spirit, the finished work of Christ, and God's direction for the rest of our life. Let us pray. If you're here this morning and you've never accepted Christ, don't leave here today without saying, Lord Jesus, I know I've not lived life your way. I believe that you've come and lived and died for me, and I'm asking you to forgive me and give me a new life. If you are saved, but you've just not been living a life that of happiness, I'm not talking about the things in life that you think will bring you happiness. I'm talking about you've been living a life where you know something's wrong, you just can't quite put your finger on it. I just want to ask you right now, is it because in some way in your work life, home life, public life, private life, is it something in your life that is not pleasing to God? This is the beauty of confession and repentance. We just say, Lord, help me see what I'm doing that's not pleasing to you. Lord, forgive me, and then help me start living pleasing to you. If you've prayed that, raise your hand this morning. Amen. Amen. Kind Father, I pray that, Lord, even it's just two verses here, Lord, and I know it's some deep things there, but, Lord, may we just, in our hearts, in our minds, be in unison with the knowledge that you are one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That, Lord, you've spoke and called us to salvation. Christ has accomplished our salvation for us. And the Holy Spirit applies it to us day in and day out. That, Lord, if we will live in the Spirit, walk with Christ, that we will be pleasing to you. Lord, help our first questions in the morning be, Lord, how can I live more pleasing to you today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.